have your Bible, please, if you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verses 1 to 7. So 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 to 7. This then is how you ought to regard us, as servants of Christ, and as those entrusted with the mysteries God has revealed. Now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. I care very little if I am judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait until the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of the heart. At that time, each will receive their praise from God. Now, brothers and sisters, I have applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, "Do not go beyond what is written." Then you will not be puffed up in being a follower of one of us over against the other. For who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did not receive it, why do you boast as though you did not?
Thanks, TJ. Let's just pray again for a moment, shall we? Lord, we just ask that as we consider your word now, that Father, you would open our minds to understand it intellectually, open our hearts to respond to it spiritually. Lord, help me to play my part as best I can, in doing the best job I can do from the front here. And help each one listening to check what I'm saying is true and to hear from you, Lord. And we pray that you would come and speak to us this evening. Amen. Amen. Well, we continue in our series in 1 Corinthians, looking at this very messy church in Corinth and trying to learn some of the lessons for ourselves. Tonight, like I said earlier, we're going to talk about pride and humility. Throughout history, God has chosen to use humble people. This really struck me as I was just thinking through some of the Old Testament characters. Abraham says, "I am nothing but dust and ashes." Jacob says, "Lord, I am unworthy of all the kindness and faithfulness you have shown to your servant." Moses says, "Who am I? Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt?" Gideon says, "How can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family." David said, "I'm a worm and not a man." John the Baptist said, "I'm not worthy to untie the straps on Jesus' sandals." Peter said, "Get away from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man." And Jesus himself, of course, made himself nothing, taking on the very nature of a servant and was born into a poor peasant family, became homeless and dependent and refused honour. And when they tried to make him king, he didn't let them. And he washed his disciples' feet and obeyed his father in everything and submitted himself to suffering and humiliation and mockery and to death. That's humility, friends. But that is so countercultural. That is so countercultural. The people God uses are described as being nothing, unworthy, the weakest, the least, servants, sinners. Now today, if you talk like that, then you'd be told that you have low self-esteem. To say that you are a worm and not a man is to say that you are damaging your mental health and you are in danger of spiraling into depression and you may end up hurting yourself or those around you. But the Bible says that this is our fundamental human problem, thinking too much of ourselves. In Corinth, that was their problem. They thought too much of themselves. They'd exalted human wisdom. I'm just recapping a little bit on what we've done the last few weeks. They've exalted human wisdom. They thought too much about philosophy and great minds and great thinkers and great learning and impressive speeches. And the Apostle Paul's response to that in chapter 1, verse 21, the world in its wisdom did not know God. That's the bottom line. For all the wisdom of the world, all the clever speeches, all the clever stuff, all the clever people, they didn't know God. They couldn't find God in that way. What they needed to know was God's revelation. They needed God to reveal himself. But they were proud of their great wisdom and learning and intellect. And they'd also exalted human leaders. They'd taken good men, godly men, Paul, Apollos, Peter, and they divided themselves up and made fan clubs for these three men. It's not that Paul, Peter, or Apollos were divided. They all said exactly the same thing as each other, but they decided to split into fan clubs and feel that they some of them were better than others, and it all generated lots of pride in them. So, the Apostle Paul now comes to deal with that issue head on. Look at verse 6, chapter 4, verse 6. He says, now, brothers and sisters, I've applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit. Then you will not be puffed up. You won't be puffed up. He says, some of you have become puffed up. It's a nice phrase, isn't it? In verse 18, we didn't read it just now, but verse 18, he says, some of you have become arrogant. In verse 19, he talks about some of them being arrogant people. It's actually the same word. I do not understand why the NIV haven't translated it in the same way, but they haven't. It's the same word, that being puffed up. The word means to swell, to inflate. Like if you remember those old-fashioned bellows you used to inflate an airbed or something. That's the kind of idea. Or a balloon. So you fill up a balloon. That's what they were like. Their egos were inflated. That was their problem. They swelled up. They thought a lot of themselves. They'd become very big in their own minds. They thought they were bigger and more important than they actually were. I think this is a really interesting verse when it comes to pride and humility. Do not think of yourselves, Romans 12, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment. See, the proud person thinks more highly than of themselves than is true. So they have a wrong picture of what they are like. They're living under a delusion. What a proud person thinks about themselves does not line up with truth. Whether it's about our looks or our intelligence or our ability or our status, we all tend to inflate our view of ourselves, and that's what pride is. It's an inflated sense of self. Well, Romans 12 says, don't think of yourselves more highly than you ought, but instead think of yourselves with sober judgment. Literally, think of yourselves with a sound mind. Like, there's a kind of insanity about pride. And at its extreme, you see this, if you've ever watched The Apprentice or Dragon's Den, you sort of see pride in its greatest, grossest form. And it's insane, isn't it? You know, I used to really love both those shows, but I just got fed up with it in the end, because you've got these massive egos on show, and people saying, like, this is the best business, that I'm going to be the next Bill Gates. And you think, no, you're not. You're an idiot. And you've got no chance. And it's a kind of insanity about it, isn't it? That their inflated sense of themselves does not line up with truth. So Paul's saying, think of yourselves with sober judgment. Think of what you really are. So does that mean that humility means that we should be in a sort of permanent state of depression? Woe is me, I'm a failure. I'm rubbish at everything, I'm useless. Is that what it's saying? No, I don't think so, because that's not true either, is it? that's also equally untrue. Line up what you think of yourself with truth, you sober judgment, sound mind. He says in verse 6, do not go beyond what is written. In other words, the scriptures do not allow this kind of inflated behavior. All those Old Testament heroes, they were all humble people. They were all humble people. You try and find an Old Testament hero. There are plenty of Old Testament villains who were very prideful. You try and find an Old Testament hero who's full of pride. Well, maybe there's one or two, but God breaks them. And they become heroes. Do not go beyond what is written. In other words, you people in Corinth, you're operating well outside what Scripture allows for. James 4 says God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble, shows favor to the humble. He opposes the proud. So, question. Are you a proud person tonight? Are you a proud person tonight? I want to give you 5 signs that you might be. Because I guess we'd all probably say, no, we're not. But this really challenged me. Number 1. You get defensive at the first sign of criticism. Proverbs 13 verse 1. I should have put it on the screen for you, but I ran out of time. Proverbs 13 verse 1 says, a wise son heeds his father's instruction, but a mocker does not respond to rebuke. Say that again. A wise son heeds his father's instruction, but a mocker does not respond to rebuke. A proud person is devastated by criticism because they value so much what other people think of them. Does that make sense? If you live for the approval of other people and other people criticize you, that's devastating. On the other hand, a humble person wants to learn. A humble person eagerly receives rebuke and correction and criticism. I don't know about you. I find myself being very quick to defend myself. How about you? When other people correct you, whether it's at work or at church or in your family, how do you respond? That's the first one. You're quick to speak and slow to listen. Proverbs 18 verse 2. Fools find no pleasure in understanding, but delight in airing their own opinions. Fools find no pleasure in understanding, but delight in airing their own opinions. See, proud people are no good at listening. Proud people are not good at listening because they're not that interested in learning. Proud people like to tell other people what they think. The humble person is slow to speak, is eager to get the input and wisdom of other people, because a humble person is able to say, look, I don't understand everything. I don't get it. I've only been on this earth for a few years, and there's a lot I need to learn. A humble person wants the wisdom of other people. So when you're with others, are you quick to listen or quick to speak? Number three. Third warning sign of pride, you're convinced that you're always right. Proverbs 12, verse 15, the way of fools seems right to them, but the wise listen to advice. The way of fools seems right to them, but the wise listen to advice. Are you the kind of person that your default position is basically that you're right about everything? On every topic. A humble person is keenly aware of their blind spots, will freely admit, I could be wrong. I'm often wrong. When there's conflict in your life, how convinced are you that you are right initially? Only by the end of the conversation, you might well be right. But if that's your default position all the time, that's not a good sign. Quick to criticize and slow to encourage. The Apostle Paul said this, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Proud people find it hard to say, I am the worst. It's easy to say they're the worst. He's the worst. She's the worst. That's easy, isn't it? That's easy. It's hard to say, I'm the worst. It's easy to say, I'm better, and therefore be very quick to criticize their failings. But if you see yourself as worse than them, worse than other people in this room, if you see yourself at best as an equal, at worst as far worse than most, it's very easy to encourage other people, isn't it? Because you can say, I understand, brother. I know what it's like to mess up. I know what it's like to mess up. I struggle in the same way. I understand what you're going through. Are you more aware of other people's faults or of the grace of God in their life? Quick to criticize, slow to encourage. And the last one. You become overwhelmed, easily become overwhelmed when life gets chaotic. See, life does get chaotic sometimes, doesn't it? For all of us. And if you're very easily overwhelmed by that, then maybe it's because you have a strong sense of self-sufficiency. There's a kind of pride that says, I can do this on my own. I'm a self-sufficient, go-getting kind of person. I can do this, I can make it, I can manage, I'm resourceful. But then we get to a point where actually we do run out of our own resources. And we quickly realize that we can't cope. And we become very anxious. The humble person depends on God and looks to him quickly from the beginning rather than being forced to at the end. What about you this evening? Are you a proud person? What do you think now? What's the solution? What's the solution to pride? See, all that Paul's been saying, the last chapter, to be honest, really, more or less the whole of chapters 1 through to 4. He keeps on coming back to it and hitting it from different ways. But basically, what he's trying to do is put pins in their balloon, to burst their prideful balloon, to deflate their inflated sense of self. What's the solution? How do we kill pride? The first one, he's already dealt with. Remember that we're only servants. We're only farmers. If you were here 3 weeks ago, we talked about that. Chapter 3, verse 5. He says, what after all is Apollos? What is Paul? These people who you consider your great heroes that you're gathering around and feeling so proud of. They're only servants. And then he says, we're only farmers. We're just people throwing seed around. We don't do anything clever, really. We just throw seed around. It's God who makes it grow. If there's anything good that comes out of anything that we do as people in church today, if there's anything good that comes out of it, it's not us, it's God who does the clever stuff. Remember, we're only servants, we're only farmers. And then he says, verse 7, he says, he gives them these three little rhetorical questions. Remember that we're all the same. For who makes you different from anyone else? Who makes you different from anyone else? See, these people in Corinth thought they were very, very special. They thought they were better than everybody else. And it's kind of delusional, isn't it? Because really, we're all the same. So he says, get a right perspective on your life. What makes you different from anyone else? We're all the same. We're all human beings with the same frailties, the same foibles, the same issues as each other. And in the end, look, get some perspective on your life. Here's some perspective. Genesis 3:19, the dust you are, and to dust you'll return. That's perspective on pride, isn't it? You're made of dust, and you'll go back to being dust one day. That's perspective on life. Psalm 103, the life of mortals is like grass. They flourish like a flower of the field. And the wind blows over it, and it's gone. And its place remembers it no more. That's what your life is. That's perspective for you. That's perspective. That's what we are. Dust. Grass. Fragile. Like a little flower in the field. Pops up one day, and disappears the next, and it's gone. 30 years after your death, you probably won't be remembered. And I'm me too. Sorry, and I'm not just being morbid. I'm not struggling with depression at this moment. This is just realistic. This is lining up with truth. It's lining up with truth. 30 years after you're dead, probably you won't be remembered unless you do something either amazingly wonderful or utterly catastrophic. Probably nobody will remember you. And that's partly why God doesn't call us to be great. He calls us to be faithful. He doesn't call us to be successful. He calls us to be faithful with what he's entrusted us with, for however long that might be. Remember, we're all the same. Who makes you different from anyone else? And one more pin that he uses, it's a very sharp one. What do you have that you did not receive? He says, again, end of verse 7. What do you have that you did not receive? Try and think of one thing that you've achieved completely on your own. Maybe you think, well, my career. Done all right. I've worked hard to get where I am. Sure, but where did your natural abilities come from? Did you choose them? No. Did you choose your genes, your genetics from your parents? No. What about the upbringing that formed your personality? Did you choose that? No, of course not. What about the lucky breaks you've had in your career that you couldn't possibly have engineered yourself? The people that you've met along the way, the influences that have been on your life, your family background, your cultural background. None of us chose any of those things, did we? None of us chose our parents, none of us chose our family. We didn't choose our abilities, we didn't choose the things we're naturally gifted at, we didn't choose our skills, we didn't choose our opportunities, we didn't choose any of it. They're all gifts from him. We don't have any control over them at all. We didn't choose the country that we're born into. We didn't choose to be born. Most of us here today are British, I guess. Most of us here are British. We didn't choose to be born into the 7th or 8th most wealthy country in the world. We didn't choose to be born into a democracy where we can have all these opportunities to do all these different things. We didn't choose to be born into a place where there is stability and peace and wealth. We didn't choose any of that. What do you have that you did not receive? He says. We've been given vast numbers of gifts from God, all undeserved, all unchosen. And if there's anything good in your life, it's a gift from him. So he says, if you did receive it, if you received it, why therefore do you boast as though you didn't? There's no place for boasting. It's another pin in a prideful bubble. Remember, all you have is a gift. I'm going to finish with this one, because we've got communion tonight. And I don't want to take a long time tonight. The last one is to remember yourself a lot less. I don't know if... Has anyone come across this little book before? You seen this, Mary? It's good, isn't it? This is good stuff. It's called The Freedom of Self-Forgetfulness by Tim Keller, one of my favourite authors. If anybody would like, I'm tempted to just get a box of these for us as a church because it's so good. And I really wish I'd read it a little while ago. But anyway, it's very, very helpful. He says this, the essence of gospel humility is not thinking more of myself or less of myself. It is thinking of myself less. Does that make sense? Because when I first read that, I had to think about that quite carefully. Let me read it again. The essence of gospel humility is not thinking more of myself or less of myself. It's just not really thinking about me anymore. That's what he's saying. The root problem of pride is nothing to do with thinking more of ourselves, thinking we're greater or wonderful or anything else, or about thinking less of ourselves and trying to sort of beat that out of ourselves somehow. It's not about thinking our self-esteem is too high or too low. It's just about being fixated on self. That's the problem. That's the problem. I've got a friend I used to know. I don't really know her very well anymore. But she would always be talking about her low self-esteem and her anxiety and her physical problems and her job problems and her mental problems, and always saying how much she didn't like herself. The sad fact is, and she would never ever put it in these terms, but the sad fact is she was completely obsessed with self. To put it bluntly, she would very rarely ask about anybody else. Not really interested in other people's problems. Completely obsessed with self. Her ego, frankly, was massively inflated, despite having very low self-esteem. Interesting, isn't it? In her world, she was the only really one that mattered. That's not low self-esteem, friends. That's massive pride. How do you kill that? How do you get to a point of thinking less of self? How do you remember yourself a lot less? he thinks, that it's about understanding your identity in Christ. I think he's bang on. It's about understanding that you are loved and accepted by God. That when you come to him in faith, and most of us, if not all of us are here, who are Christians tonight, that when you come to him in faith and you ask for God's forgiveness, he calls you his child, doesn't he? He says, you are now my child. You become a child of God. And God loves his children. And that is your identity now. Whatever you might have been in the past, whatever label you might have put on yourself before, whether it's, I don't know, people have all kinds of labels for themselves, don't they? Whether it's criminal or whether it's abused or abuser, or whether it's happy or sad, or what, it doesn't matter. All those labels become subservient to the great label, child of God. You are loved by the King. There you go, just in case you forget. And God loves his children. And you don't have to work on impressing him. You don't have to prove yourself to him. You don't have to impress God, because God is already impressed enough with his own son. And he doesn't look on you, waiting for you to show how good you are. Because Jesus has done that already, and it's far, far better than any of us. You don't have to prove yourself, therefore, to God anymore, because he loves you as his child. You don't have to create an identity for yourself. You don't have to put on a mask anymore. You don't have to try and impress other people. Because you're loved as a child ought to be loved, completely and unconditionally. And so from that place of security, complete security in Christ, knowing who you are, you can own up to your failings without them becoming your identity. My identity is child of God. So I can quite happily say, when I've sinned, I can say I'm a worm and not a man. That's how I feel. I feel rubbish about it. But that is not my identity. My identity is child of God in Christ. But I can quite happily say I'm a worm and not a man without it destroying my mental health. I can be a servant. You can be a servant. You can aim to be lowly. You can make yourself nothing. You cannot care about you anymore because you have the freedom to do that, knowing that you are utterly loved by Almighty God and have nothing to prove to anyone. That's a wonderful freedom. That's a wonderful freedom. You can walk into a room and not immediately think, what do all these people think of me? I know how easy it is to do that. But if we understand this identity in Christ, we can walk into a room and not immediately think, what do all these people think of me? Because I don't care. Bottom line, I don't care. I know what God thinks of me. He's much bigger than any of them. And that's all that matters. And he's made me his child. Maybe that's what Paul means in verse 3. He says, there's different interpretations you can put on it, but maybe that's what he's talking about. I care very little if I'm judged by you or any human court, the court of human opinion. I don't care. I don't care what you think. It doesn't matter to me. Because I'm grounded in Christ. I know who I am. You can take criticism because actually I can just agree with you. Yeah, you criticize me, then yeah, you're right. I mess up. Fine, I get that. And I know you do as well. I know that doesn't stop my Heavenly Father from loving me. And you can be good at encouraging people because you can say, I know what it is to fail as well. I know that. I'm not worried about you thinking less of me because of my openness. And if your identity in Christ is sorted out, if you know that, then you can be calm when life becomes chaotic because you can say, you know what, God, I know I'm definitely not strong enough. I've got nothing to prove. I know I'm definitely not strong enough, but I know you are. Let's just have a moment of quiet, shall we? Lord, we long for that quiet confidence, that freedom in forgetting self that this big wide world out there would love to have and that you give to your children as a gift, this freedom in forgetting self. Lord, help us to look to you far more and to look at ourselves far less. Help us, Lord, we pray. Amen.